would happen if we unpack the controversy? To discover there wasn't much left to debate.
Good afternoon, Riverview. It is so good to be back here. My wife and I spent about 8.5 months with you all, week in and week out, and we were so thankful to experience your hospitality and love and generosity and just so much of being here. And then now we are up in Clio. And God has been so kind to us as we've been planting the Exchange Church there. And actually, this week is our last week at our current location. We are moving to a new and better location next week, and we're really excited about that. So if you have been praying for us, or even if you haven't, this week, if you think of us to pray for us as we're making this transition, I would really appreciate it. And again, it's just so good for me to be able to be back here with you. This morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there, or your phone, you can scroll there or follow along on the screen. We're going to look at one of Jesus' very crazy and heavy statements that he makes in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And this is what Jesus says there. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So as we come to this text and we seek to understand this very difficult text that Jesus said, let's first pray that he will guide us through this, and then we'll get into this. Father, thank you that you have given to us your word that deals both with the easier things in life, the things sometimes that we prefer to think about, and also the things that are very difficult, the things that sometimes we don't like to think about. Thank you that by your grace and mercy, you've given us both of these so that we may know your salvation in Christ Jesus. And I pray, Father, this morning that as we walk through this difficult text, that that is where we would end up, with faith in Jesus. I pray these things in his name. Amen. So in order for us to be able to understand what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 7, we need to first go back to Matthew chapter 4 to get some of the context of what Jesus is talking about. If you go to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, this is what Matthew says about what Jesus is doing. "And he," talking about Jesus, "went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." And so Matthew tells us this is what Jesus is going to go do. He's going to go teach and proclaim, teach and preach the gospel of the kingdom and heal people. But if you turn over just a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 9, you look at the end of Matthew chapter 9 in verse 35, Matthew writes again, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." So in literature, this is what we would call an inclusio. And an inclusio is a grammatical and thematic bookending of a section. And what it does is it sort of titles that section. So from Matthew chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, to the end of chapter 9, is Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing. So Matthew's title for this really is the gospel of the kingdom and Jesus healing people. I mean, that's what he's doing here. And so in order for us to be able to dial down on what's happening in Matthew chapter 7, we need to see what happens in the first part of the gospel of the kingdom. The first part of the gospel of the kingdom is very familiar, at least in its name, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is, most people have heard of this. Jesus walked up on a mountain and he preached a sermon. And Jesus' sermon basically breaks down into two parts or two themes that he addresses. The first theme that he addresses in Matthew chapter 5, which is the first half of the Sermon on the Mount, is holiness in our relationships with other people. And so Jesus walks through relational aspects, and this is the sort of thing that he says. You should not hate people because that's murder. You should not lust because that is adultery. Divorce leads to adultery. You should not lie, but always tell the truth. You should love your enemies and be gentle and care for your enemies rather than retaliating against your enemies. And Jesus unpacks this in the first part of his sermon, telling us what holiness in relationship with other people looks like. And rather than taking and just sort of being like, you know what, I totally get it. Sometimes you lust, it's not a big deal. Sometimes you really hate your boss, but it's fine, I understand. Instead of doing that, Jesus sort of ratchets it up a little bit and says, no, actually when you're doing that, it's basically like taking a gun into work and just shooting your boss. It's pretty much all the same thing. And then though, he turns the corner from relationships with other people to go and talk about relationship with God. And as he walks through this, he talks about things like religious behavior and says that doing religious behavior so that you feel good about yourself and others think you're awesome is actually stealing glory from God. Or trusting in your money rather than trusting God is basically worshiping a different God. Or if you ever get anxious, you're just failing to trust God. And you should just always pray too. And so Jesus lays this out. This is what holiness in your relationship to God looks like. And this is what he says back in Matthew chapter 5 as he prepares to say this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches others to do them will be great in the kingdom of heaven. So rather than coming and pulling back on the law, like, hey, it's not so bad. It's not as bad as what you read back there in Leviticus. It's not quite that crazy. He takes it and ratchets it up some more. But he doesn't stop there. If you look at his turning point in his sermon in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, this is what he says. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so not only does Jesus say, you can never hate anybody, you should never lust, you should never get a divorce, you should never lie and always tell the truth, and you should always love your enemies, and you should always trust and enjoy and glorify God. You just basically need to be perfect. Just as long as you pull that off, we're good. So Jesus tells those people around him as he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And he comes down to his conclusion in chapter 7. The conclusion of his sermon starts in verse 13. And this is what he does in his conclusion, is that he tells his disciples and the people who are there how it is that they come to God. And he does this by using four analogies. The first, two pathways. The second is good fruit, a fruit trees. The third is religiosity, and the fourth is a building company, actually two building companies. And so here's where Jesus goes as he takes his sermon and he begins to apply it specifically to those people who are there and how they come to God. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And so here's what Jesus is saying, is that there is a narrow gateway with a difficult path. It's basically like you go through the gateway. It's pretty much like pulling out of your driveway onto the Michigan roads, and you're boom, and you're hitting, and you got to check your car. Did anything fall off? No. Okay, man, this is a really hard, difficult road. And then you follow that, and at the end of that is life. And then over here is the wide pathway, and you kind of cross through that, and it's like you, when you drive into Indiana, and the roads just smooth out, and you begin to, your car's fine. And now, don't follow that to its logical conclusion. I don't think that everyone in Indiana is under destruction or anything like that. But these are the two pathways, and one leads to life, one leads to destruction. And Jesus just lays this out. It sounds fairly simple. And I want you to notice two things before we move to understand this further, is that he says that the gateway is narrow. Now, back on Easter, you heard some of what it means for the gate to be narrow. In John chapter 14, and verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Right? So that was unpacked back, and if you've got questions about that, you can go there and listen to an excellent treatment of that passage from Easter Sunday here. And what Jesus does when he says that is he takes and he narrows the gate down entirely to himself. He is the singular way to get to God. There are not a myriad of ways to get to God. There is no other philosophy, religion, or psychology that apart from Jesus, it doesn't lead to God, it doesn't lead to life. And that is some of the narrowing, but in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, that's not what he says. The narrowness is probably best understood as being obedience. This is what Tom Schreiner, professor of New Testament theology at Southern Seminary, says. The narrow gate for Matthew clearly refers to obedience, the changed life demanded of Jesus' disciples. It's difficult to enter the way because it's narrowed by perfection. It's hard to get through that way. But it's not just a narrow gate, it's a hard pathway. Once you've actually crossed through the gate, the road is not easy, it is hard. And in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, this primarily, probably, means two things. Number one is persecution. If you look back at Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' sermon anticipates this. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus anticipates, and in fact you've heard this over the past couple of weeks as you've walked through, what does it mean for others to persecute those who believe and that hardship and to actually trust Jesus and be separated from even from family members and the difficulty that comes through that. It's a hard way to follow. Just scrolling through my email this morning, I saw the story of a young woman in Bahrain where her father was a believer. And so nobody sort of messed with him because he was the dad of the family and he was a believer in Jesus and followed Jesus. And then he begins sharing his faith with his family and his daughter believes and her mom sort of figures out something's going on here. And so they're sitting around the dinner table eating and the mother asks her daughter, "What is it that you actually believe?" And her daughter responds to her, "I believe what dad believes. I believe in Jesus." At which point the mother and the girl's uncle get up and start beating the girl because she believes. This is not easy. We have it somewhat easier than that, but it is not always easy in that respect to follow after Jesus. But it is not only persecution. The difficulty of the way is actually being able to keep Jesus' commands. That's hard. And Jesus says, that way is difficult to follow. But also, just within the text, it has the air of loneliness. There are many who follow the easy way, and there are few who follow the difficult way. The loneliness of following after Jesus, Paul, the Apostle Paul, knew this well. He would sail and people would leave him because the boat ride was too hard. "Sorry, Paul, I got a little seasick. I can't go with you." Other people would leave Paul because he was in prison for preaching the gospel and they didn't want to be identified with a criminal. What if I end up there too? And they would leave Paul. Other people fell in love with the world rather than Jesus and left Paul. Paul understood the loneliness, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul unpacks what would happen if in fact Jesus had not raised from the dead, he says, "If Christ is not raised from the dead, we are to be most pitied." The way is difficult. If Jesus hasn't really raised from the dead, it's a waste of a life. And so this really seems pretty simple. You can either go down the difficult pathway to life, or you can go down the easy pathway to destruction. Well, I would rather live, so let's go this way. I mean, it seems that self-evident, but then Jesus begins to talk about the difficulty in discerning the difference between the person who is actually on the difficult pathway and actually on the easy pathway in the following analogies. In verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." And I'm thankful that Jesus did us the service of changing the analogy a little bit from you can tell the difference between the sheep and the wolves in sheep's clothing by just, you know, buying the pooper scooper and following, and oh, no, that sheep, wolf, oh, that's a wolf. And so instead of doing that, he sort of gives us the fruit analogy and begins to talk about looking at the fruit. But why would Jesus say the fruit? Shouldn't Jesus say, when you hear a false teacher, the best thing, or when you hear any teacher, the best thing to do is open your Bible, listen along. Okay, is that what they said? Okay, are they being true? Are they, oh, no, oh, false teacher. Shouldn't he have said that instead? But no, he says, pay attention to the fruit of their life and ministry. Why should we do that? Well, I think it's largely because false teachers are winsomely subtle with their falsehood. Any false teacher that gains traction to write books and to have popular podcasts and large followings, they're subtle. They're not coming right out and contradicting the scriptures. They're not just jumping. But it's difficult to discern. You might hear it and say, that sounds good, but but if you look at their life and their ministry and the fruit that comes from that, then Jesus says you can begin to discern that. But here's the thing about, we need to understand one of the things about wolves and sheep's clothing. Sometimes we think like they go home and they're like, I have to scheme how I can deceive people. You know, and you think of them like at home doing this sort of thing. And that's true of some people. But then there were people like me. And I was a teenager, and let me just tell you, I figured out church. Like, I got it. I understood the things to say and do. And I did it really, really well. So well, in fact, that when I was still a teenager, I was asked to start teaching some classes at church. Herein lies the problem, though. I was not actually a Christian. I just knew how to do the things at church that you were supposed to do at church. And so I start teaching, but I ran into this problem. Since I wasn't a Christian, and I rather enjoyed sinning, it was fun, and I would come to these passages, and I'm like, wait a second, that says I shouldn't do what I'm doing. I don't like that. I can't say that because then I'm condemning myself. So I just need to tweak it a little bit. I need to make it not sound like God's actually upset about it. So then I would sort of change it. Now, by God's grace, I only had like 4 people in my class, right? I went to a really little church. And so thank God for that. And then by God's grace, he sort of saved me by his grace and taught me the gospel of Jesus Christ and moved me away from that. So sometimes the false teachers know what they're doing. Sometimes they have no clue what they're doing. And here's how we discern it. Jesus says, by looking at their life. So what do? You look at their fruit. So the podcasts that you listen to, the preachers, the teachers, and the books that you read, pay attention. Like if there's a blatant falsehood, you probably shouldn't read it and listen to it. Or you should also be paying attention to their life and ministry and what fruit is there. And also pay attention to your own. Pay attention to your own fruit. But really, what does that mean? What does it mean to pay attention to the fruit of the life and ministry of someone? You know, when I'm up here teaching, you're just waiting for like, boom, like here's a pear. You don't want to try that one. You try this one. See if it's sweet. Does that taste good? Okay, is it a good fruit? Like that's not happening. We're not going around with our arms out sprouting, you know, pears, apples, cherries, whatever. And so that isn't happening. So what does it mean to actually bear good fruit? Well, Jesus unpacks that further as he continues. Verse 21, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many, many works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, this is not a particularly difficult text to understand. Jesus' point is pretty clear. There are going to be people who think that they love, have followed Jesus and called on Jesus' name and love him, and they're going to get to heaven, and Jesus is going to say, even though you called on my name throughout your life, you're not actually one of my followers, at which point the person will say, but Jesus, I was baptized, and I put money in the red buckets, and I led a life group, and Jesus, I did some pretty odd, did you see the ministry I had? It was awesome. And Jesus is going to say, but I don't know you. You are actually a worker of lawlessness. Why? Because in some sense, the person didn't do the will of the Father in heaven. And so this presents to us a couple of problems. First of all, I would just make this assumption that if a person is doing ministry, and then all of a sudden miracles start showing up in their ministry, I'm going to think to myself, they're probably pretty legit, right? I mean, last week or the week before, didn't Noel say that one of the ways that the disciples' ministry and proclamation was confirmed was by the doing of miracles? I mean, isn't that, and Jesus is saying at the end of the day, that is not the thing that confirms that they are getting into heaven, but doing the will of my Father. That's problem number one. Difficulty number one is discerning. What does it actually mean then to do the will of God? The second issue here is that I'm pretty sure in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul said, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm pretty sure he said that. And so it sounds to me like Jesus says, not everyone who calls Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but Paul said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So are they like butting heads here? Like what happened? Did Jesus not save Paul? Did Jesus get confused? What happened? And in fact, there are a lot of people that would right here, right at this point, they'd read this and go, I don't like this. And it seems like, Jesus, you forgot something. You're missing something. Don't you remember over in John 6 and that part of your story when the people asked you, what must we be doing to do the works of God? And you said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Don't you remember? I know you forgot. A lot of pressure. A lot of people listening to you teach and just slipped your mind. It happens. I get it. You know, or we would jump over to John chapter 6 and verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus, I understand. We all make mistakes. You skipped over that part, but we know that really this is just all about faith. It's not actually about really doing the will of the Father. That just means believing. We get it. But to do that at this point in the text is to do a disservice to what Jesus is saying, because he doesn't say that. He says that everyone who does the will of my Father are the ones who enter heaven, and the ones who don't do the will of my Father don't enter heaven. And so what we can say at this point in Jesus' sermon, that those who enter by the narrow way, go along the difficult pathway, are the ones who bear good fruit. And bearing good fruit is doing the will of the Father. So what is that? What does it mean to do the will of the Father? There are all kinds of books out there written like how to discern God's will. Jesus is going to tell us in his next analogy. The two builders, verse 24, Matthew 7, 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And so Jesus presents us here with two builders, two people that build up their house, two people that we would anticipate that these were believers. They're building their houses. But on the one hand, there's someone who listens to what Jesus has said and does what Jesus said in his sermon, and that is like the rock, and he builds his house up, and the persecutions come, and the marital difficulties come, and the parenting difficulties come, and the job gets difficult, or there is no job, and the faith stands strong in Jesus because the person is doing what Jesus said. He's hearing and doing. But on the other hand, you have the person who doesn't do what Jesus said, and the persecutions come, and their house crumbles, and the marital difficulties, and the parenting difficulties, and the difficult job, and the loss of the job, and the health difficulties come, and rather than persevering in the faith, this person crumbles under the hardships of life. And so Jesus is telling us then that doing the will of his Father is hearing and doing everything that he said. And so bearing good fruit is the fruit of righteousness out of doing everything that Jesus said. And really, what he's telling us then is that to enter by the narrow gate, walk along the hard pathway, is to bear fruit of perfection. We could summarize Jesus' sermon up to this point this way. You must be holy in your relationships, always loving everyone around you with godly love. You must be holy in your relationship with God, always enjoying and trusting and glorifying God perfectly. This way is narrow and this way is hard, but it leads to life. You will know the people who are actually following this way based on their fruits. It won't just be the people who say that they know Jesus or even the people who do mighty works and have awesome ministries, but only the people whose fruit is doing the Father's will. And the Father's will is that you hear and do all that Jesus said. Only then will your faith persevere through the difficulties and various trials that come through this life. Over the past couple of weeks, you've learned the word, heard the word, hyperbole. It's a form of exaggeration. Jesus is not using hyperbole at this point. And neither am I. I will tell you, very honestly, that if this is all that Jesus had to say, if the gospel of the kingdom ended at this point in the sermon, I would take this Bible and all of the other ones, this very nice gift that I received from you all, and I would take it and I would throw it in the trash or burn it. Because as I look back through the 31 years of my life, I cannot describe to you a person who has never hated, who has never lusted, who has never lied, who has always loved his enemies, who has always trusted God, who has never trusted in his money, who has never been anxious, somebody who has always glorified and enjoyed God perfectly. I could not describe that man to you. Rather, I would have to describe to you a man who had, in Jesus' standards, murdered and committed adultery and lied and hated my enemies and failed to glorify God and failed to trust God and failed to enjoy God and basically sinned in every way imaginable according to Jesus' standards. And I would have no hope. And neither would you. But the gospel of the kingdom does not end here. Because Jesus met a leper. It appears that the crowds probably didn't say much when Jesus got done. And all that Matthew tells us in 7:28 is that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. And Jesus stands up and he walks down the mountain, and at the bottom of the mountain is a leper. And the leper comes up to Jesus. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." What does this have to do with anything that Jesus just said? Well, remember, Jesus was fulfilling the law and the prophets. And right in the middle of the law, in Leviticus chapter 13, we read this. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. You see, the man who was the leper could not go home and hold his wife and children. The man who was the leper could not walk among the people of God. The man who was the leper could not be in the presence of God. But Jesus walks down the mountain and a leper enters his presence. But it wasn't just that the leper had to be outside the camp. If you turn over just a few pages to Leviticus chapter 16, we read this. That Aaron, the high priest, shall lay both of his hands on the head of a live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all of their transgressions and all of their sins, all of their lusts and hatreds and angers and murders and failures to glorify and trust and enjoy God. Aaron shall confess those over this goat. All of their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself and to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. The goat gets sent out where the lepers are, away from the presence of God, away from the people of God, out into the wilderness to the same place, and the lepers and the unclean and the sins are all sent out there. But in Matthew chapter 8, a leper walks up to Jesus and says, "Will you make me clean?" And Jesus stretches out his hand, the hand of God, to this broken and crushed man who is separated from his family and the people of God and from God himself, and says, "I will be clean." And by the hand of God, this man could then go home and hold his wife and children. And by the restorative power of Jesus, this man could then enter the people of God again. And by the mercy of God, he could then walk into the presence of God once again and worship with the people of God in the temple, because Jesus touched him. Not because he healed himself, but Jesus does not stop there. He keeps going. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, Jesus affirms the faith of a centurion, a Gentile, someone who is outside the people of God. In chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, Jesus calls his disciples to have faith. In chapter 8, verses 28 through 34, Jesus casts out demons, showing his power over the prince of demons, Satan. In chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, Jesus explains that he came for sinners, not for those who thought that they were perfect. In chapter 9, verses 14 through 17, Jesus explains that he has come to bring something new, which is the new covenant in his blood. In chapter 9, verses 20 through 22, Jesus shows the power of faith by healing a woman whose body had been broken for 12 years. In chapter 9, verses 18 through 26, Jesus shows his power over death by bringing a dead girl back to life. In chapter 9, verses 27 through 31, Jesus shows his power to give sight to the blind, both physically and spiritually. And right in the middle of all of this, Jesus meets a man whose body and soul were broken. In Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 2, "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed, a man who could not move or walk because his body was broken. And Jesus looked at the paralytic and the people who brought him, and he saw their faith. And so, of course, Jesus says, 'Take heart, my sons, be healed and walk.'" That's not what he says, is it? Jesus looks at them because of their faith, not because of how awesome they were or the fact that the paralytic figured out how to be the world's most incredible doctor and heal himself. He looked at them and saw their faith and said, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Forgiven. this is the mercy of Jesus, because this paralytic is so very much like me, a broken and sin-sick man who is in desperate need of the mercies of God, because the perfection that God requires is an absolute impossibility. Just like the paralytic standing up and walking away, or just like the leper healing himself, it's impossible. But Jesus enters the picture and says, yes, the gate is narrow. In fact, it's almost like it's closed except for me. And I am the one who, by touching you, I am the one who, by forgiving you, makes you whole, forgives your sins, and takes you to life. And this is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, Paul explains that the law is absolutely impossible to save us. It can't do it. There's no religious standard that can save us, but rather, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And it's the exact same point that Jesus is making, that he is necessary for salvation, and apart from him, it is impossible, because we cannot keep his words apart from him. But I want you to notice this little phrase that Paul has. He says, if you believe in your heart that he has been raised from the dead. Why is it important that we believe that he was raised from the dead? Because when Jesus went to the cross, this man who had lived the perfect life that we could not live, and he went to the cross, when he hung on the cross, in 2 Corinthians, we see the picture of this man in chapter 5, that this man that was the perfect man who did not know sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. When he hung there on the cross, nailed to the cross, it wasn't just that he suffered the physical pain, but that all of my sin, my lusts, my hatreds, my murder, my lies, my failure to glorify God was taken, and it was put on Jesus, and God took his holy wrath against my sin and poured it out on Jesus. And he took all of it, and then Jesus died my death and was buried in a tomb. And he lay there for 3 days. And after 3 days, the cold, stiff body, suddenly you heard the thump, the thump. And Jesus stands up and he walks out, so that not only does he take my sin and take my death, but he gives me his righteousness and he gives me his life based on his righteousness, so that I may live and find life in him. And here's the amazing thing that I see in here, is that when Paul finishes his gospel here, he says, we take it, we give it to people, and we send them out, because how beautiful are the feet of those who spread the good news, this beautiful gospel. And when Jesus finishes his gospel in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus saw the crowds. This is Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest, because this gospel is beautiful. This gospel is for all people, and all people need it. And so Paul and Jesus both say, call on the name of the Lord, believe in him by faith, receive his forgiveness, and then take this hope out to the world that is around you. And so how is this then that we should understand when Jesus says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven? I think that what it does is it corrects two errors, two directions that we tend to go. Those who have believed by faith, many will hear this and start to freak out and go, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? What if I get there? And he's like, no, you're not getting in there. Okay, I got to be a better husband. I got to be a better father. I got to start like giving more. Oh, where are the red buckets? I need to put more money in there. Can I lead a life group? Can I help? Can I do something? And Jesus responds to that, settle down. Calm down. I got this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Trust me. Believe in me, and through my power, you will be transformed into my perfection one degree at a time by the power of the Holy Spirit. Rest in your identity in me. But it also corrects the error on the other side, where people say, oh, It's fine. I got Jesus. He's right back here. I just kind of do what I want. When I screw up really bad, I'm like, hey, Jesus, can you help me with this one? Yeah, I know you got it. Thanks so much. I'm just going to kind of go on with my life now. When I need you, I'll be back. And Jesus says, no. I take you from who you were and I make you into being like me. That is what faith does. And what Jesus does is that he stands at the narrow gate that leads to the hard way that ends in life. And he looks to those who are on the easy way and he says, come to me, believe in me, and I will walk with you. He looks to those who are the wolves knowingly or unknowingly in sheep's clothing that are deceiving others, and he says, repent of it and come to me, and I will forgive you of your mass imperfections, and I will walk with you along this way to life. And he looks to that person who's been trying so hard to be religious and trying so hard to have that ministry that looks wonderful and grand and to try to impress God and says, Jesus says, no. Trust me. Trust my greatness and my glory to forgive your sins. Come, trust me and walk with me to this way that leads to life. And Jesus looks to that person who has tried to build up the house and it keeps falling down and not persevering in faith. And the person who looks and says, what is this faith thing anyway? I don't get it. And Jesus says, but trust what I did on the cross. Follow with me and I will walk with you and I will be your rock and I will teach you what it is to be like me and I will lead you to life. And this is what Jesus calls every single one of you to: faith in him that leads to life. This is what I call you to. Father, thank you that we have your word. I pray that you would take my meager abilities to explain your word and that you would do what you have promised to do with the power of your Holy Spirit and the power of your word in people's hearts to bring walls down and to bring about faith and salvation so that we may be transformed into your likeness through your perfection. I pray these things singularly because you stood up and walked out of the grave. In Jesus' name, amen.